Good evening, everyone. Good evening. Welcome to Moore College. My name is Chase Kuhn. I have the privilege of teaching here at Moore, as well as directing the Center for Christian Living. And I'm very glad to have you tonight for our second event of the evening, actually, in our series that we're continuing this year on virtue. In particular, we're thinking about a virtuous life, that great life of character that we've been called to as we walk in the newness of life that we have by the Spirit. And so tonight, we're considering virtue in an age of virtue signaling. And as you came in, I hope you would have got a program for the evening. If not, we have some going around. For those of you that are joining us online tonight, you're most welcome. We're really glad to not see you, but to have you with us. And you would have had a handout that would have been available for download on the website. The inspiration for our series this year on a virtuous life, really what we've done is we've anchored in 2 Peter chapter 1 and the charge that Peter gives us there. And before I introduce our speaker for the evening, I'd like to read to you from 2 Peter chapter 1, if that's all right. Beginning in verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In response to what I've just read and in hopes of what we're going to hear this evening, I'll ask you to join me in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for the grace that you've shown to us in Jesus, for the promises that you've given to us, and the knowledge that you've delivered to us in your word. Now, Lord, we're praying tonight that you would help us, having been freed from sin, that you would help us to make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be increasing in and growing in the qualities that we've just read about, in order that we might be effective and fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to honor him, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I just want to extend a welcome again to you all for joining us. Those of you that are here in person and on live stream, we're very glad to have you here. You are most welcome. Tonight's speaker is someone that I really respect. I respect his work, and I respect him personally as well. His name is Professor David Van Drunen. He is the Robert B. Strimple Professor of Systematic Theology and Christian Ethics at Westminster Seminary, California. He's the author of many books and many articles, and his main focus over the past few decades has been retrieving natural law in the Reformed tradition. And I have frequently encouraged Christians, whether at academic levels or at more popular levels, to read Dave's work. I tell him it's disgustingly clear. I wish I could write like he does. It's really clear. And it's a real gift that he has for clarity, but it's also unashamedly biblical. He loves the Bible, he believes in it, and he wants to write and speak from it. And I really, really admire that about him, that he operates from deep conviction. The book that I tell people to start with often is a book that he wrote a number of years ago. It's really a popular introduction to his engagement about Christianity and culture. It's called Living in God's Two Kingdoms. Again, it's very accessible, it's wonderfully biblical, and I think it will stretch you to think about living as a Christian. And I would commend it to you this evening, as I've commended it to so many others in the past. Before we hear from David, or Dave as we prefer to call him, but he said I don't have to be so formal. He goes by Dave. So before we hear from Dave, I just want to say our plan for this session is as follows. First of all, some of you were here earlier and we got to hear a great lecture on the virtue of humility, where Dave really helped us to explore a biblical vision for humility, particularly looking at the humility of Christ and what that means for us as a challenge in our own Christian lives, particularly looking through Philippians chapter 2. He did say there was a bit in reverse order, and that's my fault in one sense. And that's because we run these events now for kind of our most popular audiences. That is, we want to serve churches in these evenings. And we know that many Bible studies meet later in the evenings after work. And so we have quite a few people joining us online. And often, I suspect many of them will be in Bible study groups. And some of you are here with your Bible study groups. And we're really glad that you came together. Our plan is that we will hear a presentation from Dave on our topic. And afterwards, I'll have a conversation with him exploring some of the practicalities of what he speaks to. He'll speak to some principles to begin, and then we'll sort of tease that out for what that means for our lives. And then afterwards, we'll have a time for Q&A, and I'm going to try and really guard a good amount of time for that. Last session, we had so many great questions. We didn't get to all of them, and we'll try to make good use of those in the future. And the same will be true for this session. I think that's all that I have to say to you before we begin. I'm really looking forward to this session, and I would ask you to join me in welcoming Professor David Van Drennen.
Good evening. It's a pleasure to be here. I'm really honored by the invitation, and it's been delightful to be here in the Moore community for a little over a week now, and very grateful for all that we share in common, and happy to talk with you this evening about virtue. I have to say, I was seeing all these advertisements for this with this fellow with the angel wings. And I was wondering how many of you, since you didn't know me, thought that was actually a picture of me. So now you can see that was not actually me. Now, the idea of virtue is a very, very old one in the Christian tradition. Early church patristic theologians spoke about virtue. Medieval theologians spoke about virtue. Reformation and post-Reformation theologians spoke about virtue. But the topic of virtue, the whole idea of virtue, fell on some hard times in relatively recent years, particularly in, you might say, the 20th century. But there began to be a revival of interest in virtue in the later 20th century. And that was the case in moral philosophy. It was the case in Roman Catholic moral theology. And Protestants were a little bit later to the game than many others were, but there has been a sort of a renaissance among many Protestant theologians in thinking about virtue in recent years. And I think that's a very exciting thing. It is not only recapturing an important part of our Christian tradition, but it's recapturing something very important to Scripture. So it's great that we are here tonight, as well as many others are thinking about this topic again in some serious ways. It is interesting, however, that we are doing so in our present cultural moment. This lecture is entitled Virtue in an Age of Virtue Signaling. I know that I did not make up that title. And I know that because I would never be clever enough to think of something like that. So it was obviously someone at the center that came up with that. But since that is the title, I should probably somehow tie in virtue signaling to my lecture. So let me just do that right now. And here's how I like to do that. Just to say that there are some things in our present culture that make the idea of virtue very, very difficult to understand. And that's not just because, well, a lot of people are not Christians. Ancient classical pagan philosophers talked a lot about virtue. And I think they did that not in ways that we as Christians would completely agree with, but they did that in some rather coherent ways. And they could do that in coherent ways because they believed that there was a thing called human nature, right? That we are a certain sort of creature with a certain sort of nature. And not only that, but that we have a certain sort of purpose or meaning for being in this world. And I would say those things are really crucial for having any kind of a coherent conception of virtue. And you think about our present moment and human nature. Well, there's an awful lot of confusion about whether there really is a thing called human nature. Human nature, if there is such a thing, it's kind of flexible, it's malleable, it's something you can sort of choose. So what that is, and the idea that there's a purpose or a meaning in this universe, and that somehow we as human beings fit into that in some way, Well, that's a hard case to make among a lot of people in our broader society. And so it's interesting that this whole concept of virtue signaling, the whole idea of virtue signaling, as I understand it, is it's all about a show, right? It's all about appearances, right? You say certain things or you do certain things that sort of send a message that you're on the right side of history or that, you know, you're one of the good guys. And it doesn't mean anything other than somehow bolster your own reputation. It's a very cynical use of the term virtue. It's not real virtue. It's all a show. So the idea that we as Christians and a few other people as well are thinking again seriously about virtue, we're doing it in a challenging cultural moment. And yet it's all the more important for us to do that at a time when many of these things, like human nature and human purpose, we can't take them for granted any longer. So I would like to begin this evening by just talking to you first about what virtue is. That seems like a good place to start. What virtue is. And the first thing that I would suggest to you, I have five things to say, to suggest as what virtue is. The first thing is that virtue is a habit, or you might say a character trait. Now, there's a Latin term, habitus, from which we derive the English word habit. And this term, this is a common word used in Reformation theology or medieval theology behind that, to describe a kind of character trait or some sort of state of the soul that disposes a person or orients a person or inclines a person to think and to feel and to act in certain ways. It offers a certain direction, something that resides in the soul that directs us in a certain way. Now, we're all familiar with the idea of habit. It's a common word that we use. And the way we use it is, it has some similarity, certainly, to what we're talking about here when we're considering virtue. The way I might describe them is that there are non-moral habits. An illustration I like to use is probably for a great many of us. There are certain places that we're used to turning our automobiles. It might be when you drive home from work and you're used to making a left turn at this intersection. And it's become ingrained in you and you don't really even think about it any longer. In fact, there are times when maybe, but you don't want to go straight home. You know, you need to stop and pick up some milk. But what do? You drive and you actually turn right where you usually turn. And then you realize, oh, I'm stupid. I forgot to pick up the milk. And you do that because you have a habit and you're inclined to do something. You're disposed to act in a certain way. So there are non-moral habits. There's nothing morally good or bad about making a left-hand turn at a particular intersection. It just makes life a little bit easier if you have certain sorts of habits. But there are also moral habits, and we call those virtues. And by the way, there are also bad moral habits, and we call those vices. Virtues are habits that direct us or dispose us to think and feel and act in good moral ways. These habits or these virtues or vices, they characterize the kind of person that you are. This is your character. So that's first. Virtue is a habit. So secondly, now I'd like to kind of work through some of the details of what I just said with regard to virtue as a habit. So secondly, virtue directs the intellect toward proper thinking and understanding. All right. So virtue directs the intellect toward proper thinking and understanding. Now, we have rational minds. That is something that distinguishes us as human beings from other sorts of animals. And certainly in the broader Christian tradition, theologians have long believed that having intellect, being rational, is one of the things that characterizes the image of God. It's not the only thing, but one of the things that makes us the image of God is that we are rational creatures. So we are thinking creatures. But one of the problems is that sin extends into our minds. Sin permeates all parts of who we are, and that includes our minds. We have become disposed as sinners to think in bad ways, to think in ways that embrace lies, to think in ways that promote darkness. And thus we perceive the world in inaccurate ways. And this inevitably corrupts everything we do. If we think poorly, we certainly cannot do other things well. And so one thing that we need as fallen creatures, what we need thus as Christians, are virtues, what we might call intellectual virtues. That's a term that has often been used historically. There are intellectual virtues, virtues that have gone by names such as prudence or wisdom or shrewdness or circumspection. We won't go into what all of those things are, although it would be interesting to do that. But what virtues do, and what intellectual virtues do, is they reorient our minds so that we can come to think well. If we are to think well, we must have the right kind of mind. And this is what intellectual virtues do. It enables us to understand the world rightly, to understand ourselves rightly, and to understand God rightly. So here is the third thing now that virtue is, or what virtue does. Virtue directs passions to proper objects. Virtue directs passions to proper objects. Now, I'm using this term passions. If I'd use the term emotions, that would be a little bit more familiar, probably. I like this older term passions, but you can substitute in your own mind emotions if you like. What passions refer to are these strong feelings that come upon us, ordinarily unwished for, strong feelings such as anger or happiness or sorrow or fear. We are struck as human beings with these passions. Now, passions is simply part of what it is to be human. It's part of human nature. Right? There have been some people through history who have thought that what we really need to do is to somehow suppress our passions, get rid of our passions. But that can't be right. As human beings, we are passionate creatures. Some of us just seem more passionate than others. But we're all passionate in that we all have passions. The problem is we can experience passions in very bad ways. But we can also experience passions in good ways. God made us with passions. It's possible, therefore, to experience them rightly. And so here is another thing that virtue does. Virtue directs passions in proper directions, towards proper objects. It's not good or bad that you feel angry. It's not good or bad that you get afraid. But are you angry about the right things in the right way? Are you afraid of the right things? And do you respond to that in proper ways? Virtue enables us, it disposes us to experience passions in the right manner. Just to give you one brief example of this, I mentioned fear as a very common passion that we all know something about. One very famous virtue is courage. Well, what is courage? One way that we could understand courage is that it enables us, it directs us to respond properly to fear. Without fear, there's no point of courage. You don't need courage when you're not facing any danger. What the virtue of courage does is enable you to experience fear and respond to it in the right way. So let me turn now to the fourth thing that we could say about virtue to understand what it does. And that is that virtue disposes to proper actions. Virtue disposes a person toward proper actions. So we are thinking creatures. We are passionate creatures, but we are also doing creatures. And the way God has made us is that the way we think and the way we feel leads towards acting in certain ways. We tend to act according to how we think and feel. And so as virtues direct our minds and direct our passions in proper ways, it will naturally, organically lead also to orienting our conduct in such a way that we do things that are proper. One way you might think of this is that having virtues makes doing the right thing so much easier than it would otherwise be. It makes doing the right thing natural, a kind of a second nature in a way that it would not ordinarily be. The way some earlier theologians put it, which is very interesting, is that virtue makes doing good things enjoyable. Often in our sinful state, we tend to think of doing the right thing as not very enjoyable. The enjoyable thing is the sinful thing. Virtue enables us to experience doing good as enjoyable in a way that it would not otherwise be. So that leads now to the fifth of these things that we can say about virtue to describe what virtue is. And that is this: virtue disposes towards actions that promote the achievement and enjoyment of good ends. Now, by ends here, what I mean is something along the lines of goal or purpose. Another thing that makes us human is that we have a certain direction, right? We have a certain goal set before us. There's a certain meaning or purpose towards which we ought to go. I've been using this language of disposing or directing. Virtue directs us in certain ways. And you think about this for a moment. Direction presupposes that you have an end. If I asked you for directions, you would just look at me, right? You would say, directions where? If I said, well, the Opera House. I'm just trying to think of a Sydney landmark that almost everyone knows, or at least a Sydney landmark that I know, so I don't look dumb. So if I asked you directions to the Opera House, well, at least, okay, well, that makes sense. You can give me directions once you know where I'm supposed to go. This is part of the reason why in our present age, virtue is so difficult to talk about, right? Without a conception that we human beings are here for a purpose, that there is some sort of end towards which we ought to be moving. Well, how is virtue supposed to direct us anywhere? Just to maybe use another example, one virtue is chastity. Chastity, the way we often think about that is it directs our sexual nature, our sexual thoughts and actions in the right direction. Chastity orients us towards marital faithfulness, is another way we might think about that. But to really to understand this, you need to understand something about what marriage is. You don't really want to think about chastity simply as directing you against adultery. That's fine, that's good. But there's something you say even more important, which is a good, productive, healthy marriage relationship. If we know something about the end of our sexual nature, then it'll make so much more sense that we seek to cultivate the virtue of chastity. It has an end towards which it is pointing us. One last point about this particular idea is that for us as Christians, it is very important that we don't just recognize earthly ends, earthly purposes, present purposes, but we have an eschatological end. We were made not just for the things of this world, but we were made for the things of the age to come. We were meant to glorify and enjoy God forever in his new creation. And so as we think about virtue as Christians, we must think about those things that point us ultimately to that intimate, everlasting fellowship with God, which is the highest purpose for which we were made. Well, that is a kind of summary of what virtue is. So let's turn now a little more briefly to the importance of virtue. I hope some of the things I've said have already indicated why it's important, but just to bring three things in particular to your attention. Why is virtue important? Well, here is the first reason I would suggest. God cares not just about what we do, but about the kind of people we are. Of course, God cares about what we do, but he also cares, in some sense, even more deeply about the kind of people we are. I mean, you can see this already in the Old Testament. I think the book of Proverbs illustrates this wonderfully. You know, you read the book of Proverbs, and you read a lot about particular conduct, particular things that people do or don't do. But one of the fascinating things about reading Proverbs is all the kinds of people you meet. You meet the wise man, and you meet the fool. You meet the simple. You meet the glutton. You meet the sluggard. He's probably the most entertaining. You meet the stingy. You meet the treacherous. You meet the faithful. You see, there are all sorts of kinds of people that you meet, and we recognize that's really true, isn't it? There are kinds of people. There aren't just actions that people do. When we turn to the New Testament, this also is very clear. One text that puts it really crisply for us is 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Makes sense that 2 Peter 3, after your theme verse that you read earlier from 2 Peter 1, 2 Peter 3, 11, after Peter, actually right in the midst of Peter discussing Christ's second coming and the cosmic judgment which is coming in the new heavens and the new earth, Peter says, "What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? What sort of people ought you to be in light of the shortness of the time, in the light of Christ's imminent coming? What sort of people ought we to be?" Not just what sorts of things ought you to do with the checklist that you have. What sort of people? And of course, you also see this in a number of virtue lists in the New Testament. We heard one of those from 2 Peter 1. Another one that I would imagine almost everyone here is familiar with is Galatians 5, 22 and 23, which we refer to as the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are not a list of actions to be done. The fruits of the Spirit are a list of virtues that the Spirit brings forth in us. You find similar lists in Colossians 3, 12 through 14, for another example. And just to put this in bigger theological context for a moment, in Reformation theology, we will sometimes speak about the great twofold blessing we have through our salvation in Christ: justification and sanctification. By justification, God decrees, he declares that we stand righteous before him because of the righteousness of Christ. That is a judicial, legal decree of God. But sanctification, following from justification, sanctification involves the transformation of our hearts. So it's not just that our legal status is changed, but also our moral character is changed. And I'm bringing this up because what do we believe sanctification is? What exactly is it? It is not God every so often zapping you with momentary power to do some good act. God zaps you to do something nice, and then 5 minutes later, God zaps you to do something courageous, whatever. Well, that's not what sanctification is. Sanctification is an ongoing, lifelong work of the Spirit to change our hearts, to put to death the old man and to bring to life the new, to put aside what is unholy and to bring forth what is holy. Sanctification involves building virtue, taking away vices, building virtues, building character in the people of God. So here's a second thing that gets at the importance of virtue. And the second is this, that we are not the sort of creatures who can easily, if at all, do things we're not disposed to do. As so many people have noted, we are creatures of habit. We can't get away from that. This is just part of who we are as human beings. We will have habits. They might be good, they might be bad, but we will have habits. And one way to describe habits, and I alluded to this earlier, is that habits are a kind of second nature. They're not our prime nature, but they are kind of a second nature. that enable us to do things more easily and even instinctively. It is possible, it is often possible at least, to act against a habit that you have. But it's hard. It takes deliberate effort, and it's often not very enjoyable. We know this from our own personal experience. There are certain habits ingrained in us. Here I am. I'm a guest in your country. And one of the things that means is that I have to be extra cautious when I cross the street. Not because Australians are worse drivers than Americans, but because you drive on a different side of the street. Now, I mean, you have a habit of doing that. It's natural and instinctive to you. If I tried to drive, which I promise you I'm not going to do while I'm here, I would have to fight every instinct that I have in driving. It's possible that I could do that. Other people do it. I'm sure many of you have traveled to places and driven on the right side of the street. I don't mean correct side. I mean right side. But just crossing the street, even if I don't want to drive, and maybe you've experienced this. It can be dangerous to try to cross the street when you are used to looking for cars coming from a direction they're not coming from. And if I was here long enough, my habits would change. But a week is not long enough to change that sort of habit. It's difficult to act against a habit that we have. Just see, think about people that you know. We interact with other people based on the habits that we think that they have. You don't deal with every individual in the same way. Or if you do, maybe I shouldn't take that for granted. If you do, your life is strange. Your social interaction is very strange, right? For your social interaction to work, you have to interact with different people in different ways depending on the kind of character they have. Some people you know as patient people. You expect that from them. You interact with them in that way. Some people you know as impatient people, and you deal with them accordingly. Sometimes your patient friend acts impatiently, and that catches you off guard. It surprises you. You say, well, he's acting out of character. And that's vice versa when you see the impatient person displaying patience. Sometimes those things happen. But you see, we are creatures of habits. And this is why we, as Christians, we don't stop being creatures of habit when we become Christians. Our human nature doesn't change, our basic human nature. And so we better give attention to virtue if we are to live the kind of lives that Christ calls us to live. Here is the third and final thing I would suggest for the importance of virtue. And that is that human life is complicated. Every one of us faces unanticipated circumstances on a regular basis. None of us wakes up in the morning and experiences a day exactly the way we expect to. Sometimes very, very unexpected things confront us. We encounter various individuals on any different day, and we need to deal with different people in different ways. We find ourselves in bad circumstances, and we have to make the best of it. Life is complicated, and one of the things that means is that life defies any simple attempt to construct a neat little series of rules that are going to tell you how to conduct yourself in every possible circumstance. Most circumstances in life are not like that. You will never be able to construct a set of rules that you can have at hand that will tell you what to do at every single circumstance in life. So what are we to do? Well, here is where being a virtuous person provides so many advantages. The person who has the virtue of kindness simply knows how to be kind in various situations that an unkind person does not. A person who is patient simply knows how to respond to a stressful situation in ways that an impatient person doesn't. A courageous person simply knows how to respond to a frightening situation that suddenly comes upon him in a way that a cowardly person simply doesn't. A virtuous person is apt to respond well to whatever life throws his or her way. I was just reading something this morning that I thought, well, that actually is a nice little quote to reinforce this point. It's from Jeremiah Burroughs, who is a 17th century preacher and theologian. The irony of this has not escaped me. Here I am, a Presbyterian, speaking at an Anglican school and about to quote an English independent, but in the spirit of good Protestant ecumenicity, here is the quote. Jeremiah Burroughs said, "All the rules and helps in the world will do us little good unless we get a good temper within our hearts." I think that's really true. If we are not remade by the Holy Spirit, if our hearts are not cleansed by his sanctifying work, all the rules, all the external helps we get will ultimately not do us much good as we seek to live a Christian life. So thank you. I look forward to our time of interaction.
I'm going to have Dave stay up here. And before we have our Q&A time, which we will have in a few moments, and I'll invite you to continue to submit questions if you'd like through Slido, or think of a question you'd like to raise your hand and raise in a few moments. But what Dave and I are going to do now is just have a conversation to try to open up a bit more of the practicalities of how what he's just taught us reaches us in our daily lives together. And so I thought we'd start where you started in talking about virtue signaling. And in some ways, it seems to me that in trying to signal something on the surface, you're actually, in one sense, contradicting true virtue. It's just a false presentation in one regard. I wonder how you would see that threat featuring in contemporary Christian life. I mean, I tend to think about it in the online world, the ways that we signal things on social media or whatever it may be. But how would you see virtue signaling threatening us or being potentially problematic for us as Christians?
Yeah, well, I think one thing that comes to mind immediately is there's a lot of pressure for so many of us to, well, I think I use the term be on the right side of history. Mm-hmm. And especially if we are trying to live sort of peacefully with our neighbors, if we're trying to get along at work and we work in some sort of secular environment, I think we as Christians, we're definitely these days more sensitive to the fact that we don't quite belong the way we maybe felt like we used to belong. And I think there's a real temptation to want to try to fit in. Now, I think trying to live peacefully with our neighbors is a good thing that we ought to do. But I think we're tempted to try to fit in ways that we want, in as many ways as possible, to try to let people know that we're good people.
Yeah.
And it's not really enough for us always just to be good people and to fulfill our responsibilities, but to try to send messages that we're okay. And so even if we're not like the celebrities who are virtue signaling or the CEOs who are virtue signaling, just the way we do it to coworkers or neighbors, I think we need to be careful about that. And I think that can be true of our churches as well. It's not just true of individuals.
Yeah.
But I think as churches, we can be inclined to send signals, to send messages that we're for good things.
Yeah.
Of course, we do want to communicate our message truthfully, but I think that's very different from trying to send the right messages.
Yeah, that's really great. I find the sense of belonging a real draw and a real appeal for people these days. I wonder if one of these things comes back to that Christians are losing confidence in the goodness of what God has told us about being. So in other words, there's a certain way of being that God has called us to, but I'm not sure that a lot of Christian men and women that I speak to are still confident that that is a truly good way of being. So in other words, we want to somehow meet the culture to show we belong in a good way, but in doing so, in one sense, we're forsaking a better way. Is that accurate?
I think that is accurate. And if I'm following what you're saying, I think I profoundly agree with that. One of the things that I think struck me more and more over the years, and this relates to some of my work on natural law, which you mentioned, is the fact that we need to grasp, and those of us who are preachers or teachers, we need to be teaching people, we need to be teaching our children, not just to follow the right rules. You know, I mean, teaching people the Ten Commandments and the other, of course we need to be doing that.
But I think we need to be showing the people in our churches, our students, our children, that this is actually good for us. Mm. That we don't just follow the rules of sexual morality because God told us to do it. Mm. But actually, we do these things because God has made us in a certain way. Mm. And it's going to be good for us in the long run. Living in this way is the route actually to true joy.
Yeah.
And to true fulfillment. Not to mean that things are always going to go well in this world, but that this is actually the path of blessing. So I hope that's getting to what you're saying. And so I think we really want to communicate that we are not just following rules, that we are actually being the sort of creature that God made us to be, and it's for our good.
Yeah.
And that we live this way.
And imagine if the people in our churches were actually in their guts persuaded by that. I actually find that such a compelling witness to the world that's watching. If I stand confidently saying, I don't need to go where you're going because I actually think this is better, I find that really upsets systems of people's thinking. They think, what? How? Why would you do that? You know, I'm surprised you're not going with us on this. Why?
Well, yeah, I think it's fair to say that for many people in our sort of predominant culture, it's okay to make different lifestyle choices, okay? If you want to do it, that's fine. But what is really objectionable is the idea that actually this is good, this is better, that there's some sort of reality that we're trying to tap into, you might say. That's not maybe the best way to put it, but that there is actually moral truth in this world. And that if we are going to be the kind of creatures who live according to this reality, well, there's a certain way we need to live.
Yeah. One of the things that I think has made this space pretty fraught in our culture, and I think maybe has produced a lot of anxiety amongst people wanting to fit in, is that it feels like the goalposts are always moving. That is, what we've identified as something good is shifting year to year or month to month or media post to media post. And I just wonder, what do you think is steering the broader culture right now as people are lacking that end, that real overarching vision for life under a creator? What is actually governing their decision-making right now, would you say?
Well, I've never put myself forward as sort of a expert on modern culture, so I can't answer with too much confidence. And maybe part of the answer is, I don't think there really is anything that's directly. It's like a rudderless ship, really. I don't think it's so much that our modern culture has just rejected Christianity or something else for an alternative, very clearly defined alternative. And I think this is why the goalposts are changing, because there really isn't another clearly defined goal or system of thought or something like that that's out there. And so that's why I think there is this constant seeing if we can push boundaries a little further. And I think this seems to be what we see. And there are things that we could think, well, you know, people do this in the United States 10 years before our Supreme Court decision on gay marriage, for example. Overwhelming majorities in the U.S. oppose gay marriage. Yeah. And then you have that switch. But when that happened, the transgender thing was just, well, that, you know, it was just sort of a fringe thing. And now less than 10 years later, that's just front and center. And so I think we could see this sort of this pushing of boundaries further and sort of trying to find something.
Yeah,
I think it's trying to find some sort of meaning and purpose in what is regarded as a meaningless world. And I think we can see, and this gets back to my earlier point, just really in some ways how destructive this is. I don't know what the statistics are in Australia. I imagine they're probably not that much different from the U.S., but the number of teenagers in the U.S. who say that they're depressed is just skyrocketing. Mm. It's a really frightening thing.
Yeah.
And yet you think about this, it's hard to be a teenager. I mean, it's just hard to be a teenager. But
if you're here tonight, they could probably testify to that. Yeah, that's right.
But you tell a teenager, okay, let me back up. It's hard to be a teenager because you don't know. You don't know what you want to study. You don't know what a career would be. You don't know who you're supposed to marry. And it's tough not to know those things. But then you start telling people, well, you can be any gender you want to be. You can have any sexual expression you want to have. Hmm. You start opening that up and talk about the anxiety. Now, how much more I've got to try to figure out.
Yeah.
It's actually a blessing to live within a world that has reality, that has moral truth. Yeah. It's a blessing to have a nature in which I don't have to actually decide every single thing about who I am.
Yeah.
And I think this gets right at the virtue discussion, because it's saying, okay, what are the traits that match who we are as human beings?
Yeah, that's really helpful. I find it fascinating discussion for those of you maybe that have been watching in the news about America, for example, recently, two major corporations that have struggled because they've pushed a strong LGBTQ agenda and have faced a backlash from their consumers and therefore have pulled those promotional campaigns because it's cost them billions of dollars. Interestingly, it was a move towards an ideology and a morality seeking to try to embrace the culture of the day. And yet what then changed is they immediately pull it because the bottom line is hit. So you would think if they were standing in it in one sense for a virtuous sense, because they really believe in something and want to stand with it, they'd stay the course. But as soon as that part is impacted most, they withdraw altogether and just revert on their messaging, which I think adds to that level of confusion and wondering about acceptance, because again, something pushes until it doesn't and flips back again. And now nobody knows what's right anymore, which means nobody knows where they fit anymore in the status quo. It's really anxiety producing.
Yeah.
How do we then cultivate joy in a virtuous life? I mean, you mentioned this. You talked about the habituation of life, that we don't necessarily do things we don't want to do, but we're supposed to be cultivating virtues that lead us towards better ends. How as Christians do we do that in a way that produces that joy in our hearts?
Yeah. The whole idea of how we attain virtue, it's an important question and one that's difficult to answer really briefly. When you think about just ordinary life, just the habits of ordinary life, how do you gain new habits? And the answer is by doing over and over again. If I wanted to learn how to drive on the left-hand side of the road, I could do it, but I couldn't do it by just thinking about it. I couldn't do it by reading a lot of books about the glories of driving on the left-hand side. I would actually have to get in the car and do it. And it would be scary at first, but it wouldn't take that long before I get the hang of it. We, as human creatures, are creatures that we gain habits by the doing. Now, that raises an interesting question. Is that the Christian life? We just work hard, do it? That doesn't sound right. At least it doesn't sound right to our kind of Christian.
No, that's right.
And
just change, man. Yeah.
Yeah. That's right. Just work a little harder. No, that's not it. We want to say that it is absolutely indispensable, the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must produce true virtue in us. Non-Christians can certainly gain certain virtues, right? I mean, someone who's training to be a firefighter is going to have to learn the virtue of courage by facing dangerous situations, and that can have a good purpose in this world. But for true Christian virtue, it must be created by the Holy Spirit. And yet, I would also want to argue that the Spirit does not do that apart from our own experience. How does the Spirit work virtues? You mentioned joy. I mean, we can get there in just a moment, but there's so many things I would like to say here. I'm trying to think of how to say this briefly. I'm going to use the idea of acquired taste for a moment. Let me do this here. So I think for most people, the first time they try coffee, they don't like it. They try wine, they don't like it. But a lot of those people who don't like it initially, they learn to like it, maybe learn to really appreciate it, maybe even become a connoisseur. We say that things like coffee are an acquired taste. I would say that Christianity is an acquired taste. By nature, Christianity is like coffee to us. We don't like it when we first try it because we're sinners. And only the Spirit working in us can make us appreciate Christianity, for it to become something that we find joy in. But that's not going to happen apart from the experience of the Christian life.
Yeah.
The Spirit is going to build character in us, build virtue in us, build joy in us by, just as you're not going to learn to appreciate coffee if you don't drink coffee. You're not going to learn to live the Christian life. You're not going to become a virtuous Christian except by living the Christian life.
Yeah.
And so that means we are immersed in the Christian community. That means we worship. It means we pray.
Yeah.
We read God's word. We hear God's word preached. We look at more mature Christians and we see how they speak. We see how they respond.
Yeah.
And it is through that process that the Spirit works virtue in us. and creates that sort of joy.
Yeah. There's something to be said about that community dynamic that you just mentioned. I mean, you teach at a residential Christian seminary, just like we do here at Moore College. There's something about sharing life together that actually inspires, but also corrects and rebukes and reproves as we sit under the Word of God together. But I mean, one of the attractive things about coffee drinking, if we want to run with that analogy, is that you socialize and go out with your friends who drink coffee, and they say, this is good. And you think, how in the world do you think that's good when it tastes so bitter initially? Bad coffee obviously tastes really bitter. Good coffee doesn't. But as you begin to be with your friends, you start thinking, yeah, I think I can see what you see here. But more so in Christian community, you begin to see those beautiful, wonderful characteristics shining through in the mature believers that somehow are so compelling to you, inviting you almost into that way of life that is so rich. And I find in a society like ours today, which is more and more isolated, more and more virtual, people are desperate for community. And I think they're desperate for depth, but don't know what that looks like, and are increasingly coming up against that sort of shallow and superficial. And I think we have something very special in Christian community, namely Christ, of course, that we share.
Right? Yeah.
As we think about this, one more thing I just want to ask you about before we turn over to question and answers. You mentioned about the doing. How do our actions and virtue interact? Because you've said we have to almost practice these things. But you said to us that characteristics of us are not necessarily actions in the first. They're actually something about who we are. So I want to know, we often think that our actions flow out of our character. But how do our actions actually impact our character? So I don't think I'm a liar. But as soon as I start lying, I probably become a liar, if you know what I mean. So how do we think about that?
Right. What do you say? In some ways, it's sort of a chicken and egg kind of thing. And there's a reciprocity here. Virtues dispose us to act in certain ways. They don't compel us to act in certain ways. So it is possible to act against a virtue. So this is getting at what you're saying here, is that by the doing, we become accustomed to what we do. I think maybe that's a way to put it.
Right? It's helpful.
And again, if I could just use the personal analogy of being in a foreign country, there's something about being in a foreign country that is, I'm not fully used to it. It's obviously easier for an American to come to Australia than it is to go to most other places in the world. But it's still, there are still things that are different. I'm not accustomed to it. But the longer I'm here, the more I become accustomed to the way people talk, to the way people interact, to just all sorts of things. And as you're here, as you participate in it, if I just sat in my room all day, I wouldn't get accustomed to it. I have to be out. And as I participate in that life, it shapes me. And I think this is what we're talking about with virtue, is as we are in the Christian community, as we are with others, as we're instructed by others, as we begin the doing of it, right? That it becomes, by the Spirit's work, it becomes part of our nature. But it can also go the other way. We can start doing things that we ought not to, and that also shapes us. I hope that gets at your...
Yeah, the significance, again, of that community, and a community underneath the Word of God, constantly listening to the Word of God being shaped, but also the modeling of the truths of the Word of God to one another. Yeah. Thanks, Dave, so much for answering our questions. I'll let you have a seat for a second, catch your breath, and we'll just talk about some questions and answers coming up. Thank you for listening in on all of that. Now's a chance for us to hear from you a bit in a Q&A session. As we take a minute to open up some questions, I just want to give you a couple of announcements. The first is, if you would be so considerate, we have a survey that we'd love to hear from you in, and that really is actually to gauge not just how you feel about the event, but also things you get out of it. We actually want to know how it benefits you or challenges you, or ways that you find you would appreciate things being done differently in the future. So we'd love to hear from you, and you could do that even while I'm speaking now if you'd like. It takes less than 5 minutes. It says 5 minutes. That's generous. I think you don't need that many. It won't take you that long, but we'd be really glad for that. It'd be a real help to us. Second of all, we have a number of events coming up later on in the year as we continue in our series on a virtuous life. And the first is coming up in August, where my colleague David Honey will be speaking about self-control in an era of self-actualization. I'm really fascinated by this topic and really looking forward to hearing what David has to say to us then. And later on in the year, our principal, Dr. Mark Thompson will be speaking to us about the power and pain of perseverance. And I think this is going to tap into so much of our Christian existence, what it means to keep persevering when life happens. And I'm really grateful for both of my colleagues agreeing to speak to us later on this year. I hope you'll consider joining us. Registrations are open now. Registrations are free. And we run them on Wednesday nights so that you'll come along with people from your church, your Bible study group. And we've deliberately made all of our events accessible without charge so that people can come with a whole group and not feel it's going to cost hundreds of dollars for them to attend. You can also live stream in your group if you're not able to join us here, as we know so many are, even more online tonight than are in the room. We have quite a few in the room. So we're really glad for that and hope that people will continue joining us in that way. Speaking of our events being free, thank you to everyone that's been generous to the center. We've moved to donations only this year. We don't charge for anything we do at the center. And we're so grateful for those of you that have given donations to the center over time. From the heart, thank you for doing that. We're really grateful. And we would ask that if you are able and would like to, we'd really appreciate you continuing to partner with us in this way. I don't get paid from the Center for Christian Living, so I don't want you to think I'm asking for you to put bread on my table. I'm very grateful for my payment that comes from Moore College for the teaching work that I do here, but part of my work is running the center. And when you give, it will help to produce and promote resources far and wide to help people keep thinking about ethics in their Christian life. So thank you very much for your help. Finally, well, I guess I should say we also have a podcast, if you haven't already discovered that. We'd love for you to subscribe. We try to run as 2 episodes a month that are engaging with issues that we think are pertinent to Christian living. Some of them will be more geared towards specific audiences. We just have one coming up middle of this year on pregnancy and birth. And I'm really thankful for the episode that we recorded on a new book coming out. Our current issue that's up right now is on the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. And so we're often engaging with authors that have written books. We're talking to them. We're talking to other folks about their stories and issues that we all face. And so I hope that'll be a great help to you. Finally, Moore College has a course available for Christians that would like to keep growing in their understanding of the Bible and theology. And you can discover this. It's called the PTC. It's been around for more than 70 years. It's the Preliminary Theological Certificate. We have more than 18 units of study that you can check out all online. And they're suitable for either individual or group study. And some of you have done all of them. I know my friend Peter's here. He's done all the units, and he's a better man for it. I can tell you that. He was a good man before. I didn't know him that much before it, but he's done it since, and he's a better man for it. So I commend it to you. It's a rich resource, and you can discover more online. There's a QR code and a link in the notes for you. All right, let's get to question and answer time. I'll invite Dave back up. And if you'd like to raise your hand for a question, Brooke has a mic. And I'll also ask some from Slido, of course. I'll ask from Slido first. So is there anything distinctly Christian about the virtues, Dave?
I think absolutely. Now, I would say that virtue itself is not distinctively Christian. I think you could see with a lot of my comments is that by nature, we are creatures of habit. We have character traits. We will have character traits. That's inevitable. And so mere fact that we have virtues or vices is not distinctively Christian. Just to be as brief as I can, I think one thing that our redemption in Christ does is it reorients and transforms virtues that we see to some degree in unbelievers. So I used courage as an example earlier, I believe. We might think of firefighters or police officers or people in the military or people who need a special measure of courage. And that doesn't require some sort of Christian commitment to be a brave firefighter. But I would say that one thing that our redemption in Christ does is it may strengthen that sort of courage, but it also reorients our courage in certain ways. So for example, what are the sorts of fears or dangers that we experience uniquely as Christians? And one of those is, well, it's persecution for the sake of Christ. That is something that a non-Christian does not have to face. And so one reason we need courage, and part of the shape that courage needs to take for us, is to face the danger of persecution and be willing to be a martyr for the sake of Christ. But I also would say, secondly then, is that there are unique virtues that the Spirit produces in Christians that don't even have a non-Christian analog, I would say. An example is hope. apart from a Christian context, we can speak of hope in a way of being wishful. I hope my team is going to win the big game tomorrow. But that's not Christian hope. Christian hope is an assurance of the good things which are to come. There's a lot more I'd like to say on that.
That's
but,
very helpful.
Thank you. We also addressed this a little bit in our last session on love as well. We talked about love that's available to all, but love that is distinctly Christian as well. And we can see more of that there if you'd like to go back and look at that. In 2 Peter, or in 2 Peter, as you and I would say, but I'm commenting our audience here. They'll learn. In 2 Peter 1, 5-7, why is virtue placed alongside faith, steadfastness, self-control, etc.? Is virtue a virtue of its own?
I can't help but telling the story before I answer the question.
Great.
I think it was during our 2016 presidential election, our soon-to-be new president was doing a little virtue signaling. And I don't remember, it's like he made a reference to 2 Corinthians or something like that. And the media jumped all over him because, of course, Americans would never say 2 Corinthians, we would say 2 Corinthians. So it was proof that he didn't really care or know anything about this. So
what are you accusing me of? You're saying I don't read my Bible.
No, I just thought it was very funny how that...
You just linked me with Donald Trump. That's fantastic. Yeah. Thank you.
Yeah, that's a really interesting question. So the second virtue in that, so faith and then virtue as it's often translated, that's the word arte in the Greek. And virtue is a good translation of that. You might also say excellence. It doesn't necessarily have to be translated virtue. And I think the fact that all these things that Peter mentions, and I think there are 8 things that he mentions total there, the fact that all of them are virtues, it sort of inclines me to think that that second one is probably not best translated virtue, but probably excellence. Mm-hmm. So I don't think Peter is saying virtue is a distinct virtue. But I think he's pointing to a certain kind of excellence of the soul that follows from faith. I mean, that's a very interesting text. Maybe we should talk about this more. One question in that text is, are those virtues meant to be in a certain order?
Yeah.
Is there a sort of an organic unfolding of the virtues? I think there are some interesting arguments on both sides of that. So I think that's all the comment I have on that.
Thank you. You talked about how hard it is for people who are teenagers and how it can be so complex today. Do you have any additional or specific advice for teenagers in developing habits or coming to grips with virtues as a Christian teenager?
It's been a few years since I've been a Christian teenager. One really important thing I would say for Christian teenagers in Christian families, I would strongly advise them, have a good relationship with your parents. It's not really cool to have a good relationship with your parents for a lot of teenagers. And I would say also, have a good relationship with your pastor and maybe other leaders in your church. So you can see where part of this is going is have a good relationship with adults, with good adults, with adults that have proper kinds of authority over you. There is... It's hard to communicate this lovingly to a teenager, but you know, you read especially the book of Proverbs, and it basically indicates that young people are really not all that, they're not wise, right? They're simple. Actually, that whole idea of simplicity in Proverbs, that's usually characteristic of the young person. And the simple person is someone who has not arrived. And if we can try to communicate to our teenagers that life is confusing. You hear a lot of different voices telling you to go in different ways. Life can get easier. But just remember, you have a lot to learn. And one prime way that you learn is by being around and listening to people who know more than you do. I don't know if I even should say this. I guess I'm going to say it. When my son, who's now 25, shortly after he went off to university when he was 18, when he came back home and he said to my wife and me, he said, it's really weird. Like all of my friends, they hate their parents and I like you. I get along with you. And of course that meant a lot to me and my wife that he would say that, but it has stuck with me for, you know, I don't know, 7 years or something, because it does seem unusual in our culture. And maybe this has probably always been some kind of a problem in culture, but
teenagers not really liking their parents. And a lot of parents do things that probably justify some degree of that. But I would really encourage teenagers to try to cultivate good relationship with wise people. And it's good for that. So getting back to what I was saying earlier, not just because you ought to do it, it'll be good for you. And as you gain the kind of maturity that those relationships bring, it will make life a lot easier.
It's a bit unfair that my teenage daughter's in the crowd tonight, and I'm kind of making eyes at her while we're talking about this. Yeah.
Well,
she'll hear about it later. Here's another question. I'll come to the next question from the floor in just a second. Why do we tend to see soft virtues, in inverted commas here, soft virtues, that is respectfulness, compliance, friendliness as virtues, but hard virtues like courage, conviction, and honor as vices?
Yeah, well, that's interesting. I think those soft virtues, probably because it's easier for us to agree on what they are. Name again what the soft virtues were.
Respectfulness, compliance, friendliness. It seems like they're more accommodating to difference.
Yeah, I think that's part of it too. It is accommodating to difference, right. And it's not that hard for Christians and non-Christians to agree, or you can throw in other sorts of groups. What does it mean to be friendly? Hmm. Yeah, we can probably
be polite.
We can kind of figure that out. But I think when you get to, I think courage was one of them. And that's obviously a virtue I've mentioned a number of times. I think part of the thing that makes courage more difficult, even though basically everyone would acknowledge that, well, I think everyone would acknowledge at some degree courage is a good thing, but courage requires steeper conviction because to be courageous means that you are willing to face danger for the right thing, right? So if you think about it, to kind of go to my example about the firefighter as an example of courage, right? So we would ordinarily say someone who runs into a burning building to save a child, that's a courageous act. But if someone runs into a burning building to impress his girlfriend, that's not courageous. That's just stupid. It's reckless. What I'm getting at here is that in order to have courage, you have to have a conception of what's good, of what's worthwhile. Yeah. What is it worth facing danger for?
Yeah.
It's not worth running into a burning building just for anything. And so I think when we talk about those deeper virtues, that's going to be much harder for us to come to agreement. And therefore, I think it's much easier to dismiss these virtues or to caricature them.
So we become more defined about the good.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you. All right. We have a question on the floor.
Would you consider tolerance a virtue, given your discussion of pushing the boundaries?
That's a really good question. Is tolerance a virtue? I would say yes, tolerance is a virtue understood in a certain way. I do think it's clear in Scripture, particularly in this present age, after Christ's coming, unlike the ancient Israelites, we're not given a promised land that we are to keep holy, in which we are to drive out all pagans with the point of the sword. We are called to be living side by side others. I think, for example, of 1 Corinthians 5. If you remember, in 1 Corinthians 5, there's a particular egregious sin that the Corinthian church is tolerating. And Paul says, no, you got to deal with it. You got to hand this person over to Satan. Basically, a call for church discipline. That was a bad kind of tolerance. And yet Paul also says later in that chapter, I'm going to turn there so that I don't butcher the text. You always make the point better when you actually get the text right. So Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then he would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, etc. So this is, I think it's a very interesting thing that Paul is doing there. He's saying, look, in the Church of Jesus Christ, we need to be serious about discipline. We need to be serious about holiness. We're not just tolerant of those who engage in sin unrepentantly. But we still have to live in this world. When he says here, he says, I'm not calling you not to associate with sexually immoral or greedy people or idolatrous people, because then you'd have to leave the world. And what's implicit there is you're not supposed to leave the world. You have to live in this world. And you might throw in Paul in Romans 12 saying, live at peace with all people as far as it lies within you. And I think that this implies a certain virtue of tolerance. It's not that we come to love
the immoral conduct of other people. It's not that we start to think it's okay or and certainly not become accustomed to that, but we do need to learn to live in peace with a lot of people who live differently from us and who think differently from us. And I think in order to put this in the best possible light, remember that ultimately we want to evangelize these people. If we're not living at peace with people, we're not going to be able to evangelize them. So I would say yes. Maybe I should also say there is a certain virtue of tolerance in the church as well, not for egregious sins that are unrepented of, but we do need to learn to live with each other in the church. And we're not all the same, and we all have various sins. And so even in the church, I would say that there is a species of tolerance that is actually quite good.
Thank you. All right, we'll take another question here from Slido. How do you think we can discern cultural, that is sacred or secular, virtues from biblical virtues? How can we discern cultural virtues from biblical virtues?
I'm going to take that question as acknowledging that there is something at least genuine, something at least partially good in cultural virtues, as she puts it. If I was going to use that terminology of cultural virtues, I would say these are virtues that orient people towards the goods of this world.
And you mean genuinely goods, by the way, with that.
Yeah.
Correct. Yeah.
Genuine goods. There are, again, to go back to this example, right? If we're going to have firefighters, we're going to need the cultural virtue of courage. If we are going to have some sort of healthy family life, even among non-Christians. And we want that. As Christians, we want non-Christians to have good family lives.
Yes.
We don't want our non-Christian neighbors or our families to break up, right? So that means that there has to be some genuine virtue of chastity at work there. So if we think about the goods of this world, preserving property from fire, protecting and cultivating good family life, we need these cultural virtues. That's not the term that I would prefer, but sure. I think we would have those. But then I would say that now as Christians, we also ought to display those virtues as well. And I would say then that we as Christians are not just aiming at the goods of this world. We are aiming at supernatural ends, the heavenly ends, the new creation ends. And I think to my mind, that is what most distinguishes Christian virtues from these common cultural virtues. Do they point us ultimately towards
our proper end,
communion with God in Christ?
Yeah. Thank you. That's very helpful.
Can I ask a question?
Yes. We're just about out of time, but we'll have one last question from the floor.
I just want to clarify. I feel like we've been using virtue in two different ways. One is sort of a thing in and of itself, like its own characteristic. And then also as almost like a collective noun for good qualities and traits like courage or love or faithfulness. Is there sort of a more helpful way to think about, am I just super confused? I mean, it sort of felt like when we were in 2 Peter, we were talking about this as the, what is the New Testament written in? Hebrew word for excellence. And whether that is translated to virtue or sort of virtues. Can you help me understand that right at the end, please?
I will try. I think it can be helpful to distinguish virtue from virtues. So we can think of virtue as a thing, as perhaps as sort of character, as another way to speak of one's character. Right, so all of us have a character, and it can be more or less virtuous, our character, or it can be vicious in the sense of it's characterized by vice rather than virtue. But I would also say then that there are particular virtues, and every one of us has a different collection of strengths and weaknesses with regard to the particular virtues. And there's an old debate in moral philosophy and moral theology about the connection of the virtues. And in some way, do you have to have all the other virtues in order to have one single virtue? To what sense are they connected? And I think we want to say that they're organically related. If you have contentment, the virtue of contentment, it will be much easier to develop the virtue of patience, for example. But it doesn't always work the way it ought to work theoretically in our concrete lives. And so even among people we would say are virtuous in that bigger general sense, we have to say that there are still particular virtues that they are going to be struggling with, especially, and need to grow in. So I think that's probably the best I can do at this late hour.
No, yeah, thank you. I appreciate that.
Thank you for your question. Thank you all for your questions. We didn't get to so many of them, and so many of them are excellent questions. So we'll see what we can do to try to answer some of those in coming days and perhaps be able to resource you with those answers as we're able. Would you please join me in thanking Professor David Van Drunen? And I just want to say to you all, thank you for coming out on a weeknight. It's a big ask, I know, but we're really grateful for you being here. I hope it's been a blessing to you. I also want to say thank you to Mark Thompson, our principal, who kindly extended the invitation for David to come from America and spend time with us here. It's a real privilege for me to be working somewhere that supports this kind of work and is really behind it. So thank you, Mark. I want to pray now as we conclude our time together. So please join me. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the goodness that you've made known to us in your Son, Jesus. And thank you for the goodness you've enabled to walk in the power of your Spirit. We are praying, Lord, that you would help us to cultivate a virtuous life, that you'd be transforming our hearts and our minds in a way that we are no longer conformed to this world, but now that we are being transformed in the newness of life that we've been given, so much so that we might be able to give approval to your will, what is good and right and pleasing to you. So please, Lord, work in us. Do that as we stand together as brothers and sisters in Christ and as we listen to your word. Do this, Lord, so that we might honor Jesus, our King. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We'll say farewell to those that are online. Thank you for joining us. I hope you have a nice evening. And for those of you that are in person, we're really glad you're here. We hope you'll be able to have some fruitful discussions and enjoy sticking around together. Thank you.